Our passage today is still Ephesians 1. Let's review from last week, first of all. How many spiritual blessings do we have in Christ? All. Okay, every. On what basis? Being in Christ. Is there a time limit attached to any of them? No. They're ours forever. What is the opposite of being in Christ? Being in Adam. Who is chosen? Believers are. Chosen to be what? Holy and blameless. That was our first spiritual blessing. Chosen to be holy and blameless in Him. Predestined. Who is predestined? Believers. Predestined to be what? Adopted as sons or daughters. But actually, it was much better to be adopted as sons in that culture than as daughters. You got everything if you were a son. And that's why it's important to be adopted as sons. We get everything. Blessing number three was lavished with His grace. And we are redeemed. Our redemption is our blessing number four in the package that we receive. Blessing number five, forgiveness of sins. It's next on the docket here in verse 7. Man has a problem. And we read in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then later on in that same passage, in verse 23, which is very famous, and we should all know this one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's right. Man has a problem. Man is guilty before a holy God. But God's answer to man's guilt is forgiveness. And this word means so much more than what we probably give it credit for. What comes to mind when you hear the word forgiveness? Repair? The record has been cleared. Cleansing? Blameless? Free? We usually think of relief. That's been done. That's been taken care of. Obligation. Sometimes that gives us a feeling like we are obligated to someone, to God or to someone else who has forgiven us. Try to make up for what we've done that was wrong. We think of it sometimes as being temporary. Okay, I've been forgiven up to today, but, you know, what if I do something wrong tomorrow? We should be thinking of God's kindness in forgiving us. The definition of forgiveness is this. Man's guilt has been imputed or placed on a substitute and taken away. The word forgiveness means to literally send off or send away. See, in Old Testament times, once a year, the high priest would symbolically place all the sins of the nation of Israel on this goat. And then they would send this goat, drive it out of town in plain view of all those gathered. This goat was called the scapegoat. If you wonder where that phrase comes from, it comes from Scripture. It was called the scapegoat. It was someone who takes the blame. And this was God's visual showing how He separates the sin from the sinners. And that's how a holy, just God can forgive and accept unholy, guilty people. By means of a substitute. A worthy substitute must receive mankind's just punishment. God offered Himself in the form of Jesus. Jesus took the curse and the resulting punishment, which was the cross, death on the cross. The cross demonstrates God's justice, and it says that exactly in Romans 3, 25 and 26. It says it demonstrates His justice. And it also demonstrates God's love. It demonstrates God's justice because the sin was paid for. But it demonstrates His love because He Himself provided a substitute. And the verse we usually look at to show this is Romans 5, 8. And you probably know this one and can say it along with me. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have a demonstration of God's justice and a demonstration of God's love, all embodied in this substitute that He provided and in the word forgiveness. Some of my favorite verses are Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, not some of our sins, not maybe, but all our sins, having canceled, not just covered up, slightly erased, canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, just like that scapegoat took away the sins of the nation, nailing it to the cross. This is so well stated in the third verse of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I love this verse. It goes, "My sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I love singing that verse, and I can't sing that verse without tears coming to my eyes, because I think it's such a beautiful expression of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The sin is taken away. It's not just covered up, not temporarily, like happened in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices, the blood of the bulls and the goats, that was a temporary covering. Remember John the Baptist's words about Jesus in John 1:29? John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes and does what? Takes away the sin of the world." That's right. As a result, the believer's sins have been taken away. God does not hold them against you or me. They've been nailed to that cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is an act of God's grace lavished upon us. I love that word, lavished. And this is certainly a depiction of his lavishing his grace on us. Now, some have taught through the years that forgiveness was received at salvation for those sins committed up to that point. You know, you were forgiven up to the point that you became a Christian. And afterwards, you had to either ask God to forgive you for every new sin or make up to him by paying some kind of a penance, you know, doing some kind of good deed or gift of money. Why isn't that an accurate view? He paid for all of our sins. When did Jesus die for our sins? Before you were ever born. That's right. In the past, his death covered all future sins for all believers, for all sinners in the future. And that's us in the present. So how much of our sin was covered by his death? All of it. Because all of it was future. It's hard for us to realize that and to believe it. We just need to accept that. So where does that guilt go that you hang on to because of that sin, that being guilty before a holy God? Well, it's cleaned out. Jesus Christ gives us an eternal cleansing of the conscience. And it says so in Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 14. And I'm only going to read the last part. It says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ," how much more than those bulls and goats, the blood of those bulls and goats, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God," this is what Christ did, "cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." He cleanses our conscience from that guilt so that we can serve him. God wants us to be effective in our lives, and he gives us that cleansing so that we may be effective in our lives. Be aware of this blessing, number 5 in the package, forgiveness of sins. Okay, blessing number 6. Blessing number 6 is revelation. Now, that's what's in verse 9 and 10, and 11 and 12, really. But Ephesians 1, 9 says that he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. You know, it says that just knowing about God's grace, about the redemption paid, the forgiveness offered, is a blessing for us. And we also know his future plan when he will bring all things together in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. And what God planned for in the past, he enabled in the present through Christ and the cross, he will put into effect universally in the future. Things will finally make sense at the right time, of course, but he hasn't revealed that to us. But he's revealed so much of his plan to us that that is a blessing. And I count that blessing number 6 in our package that we get. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 11, and see what the blessing number 7 is. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Now here Paul recaps what he has already told the Ephesians about being chosen and predestined, how they became partakers of all those blessings by believing the word of truth, that's what it says here, which is the gospel. So now they are in Christ. Now continuing on, "having believed, You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And this is our blessing number 7. We are signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is a person, not a force, and he's referred to with personal pronouns throughout the New Testament, throughout the whole Bible. He is given equal status with God and considered to be completely equal with God the Father and God the Son throughout the Bible as well. What is his role? Well, to the general population of mankind, his role is to lead people to Jesus Christ. It says so in John 16, verses 7 through 11. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. And Jesus is the one who's speaking here. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. See, the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world, convict people. In other words, placing the truth about Christ in a clear light before someone so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. Those who reject it, then reject it with their eyes wide open. That's what it means to convict people. Put the truth in front of them so that they see it for themselves. The first thing he convicts them of is of sin. The Holy Spirit helps men to see that they are in a state of sin. And why are they in a state of sin? Well, the number one reason is because they refuse to believe in the Savior and accept his pardon. That is the number one evidence that you're in a state of sin, is refusal to believe in the Savior and accept what he's already done for you. So the Holy Spirit will convict people of their sin and their state of sin. He will also convict people of righteousness. The Holy Spirit proves to mankind that Jesus is the righteous Savior, the only righteous one. He shows us our lack of righteousness, and he shows them that Jesus is the only one who can save them from their state of sin. And any kind of effort or attempt that they make to become righteous will fall flat. And he convicts them of that and shows them of their need for Christ, who is the only righteous one and who's the only one who can provide righteousness to us. And then he also convicts people of judgment. He reminds a man and a woman that if he or she refuses to receive the Savior, certain judgment will be faced without hope of anything but condemnation. And the example given in the scripture there is the judgment that it says the prince of this world, who is Satan, he stands condemned, he's doomed, and he will be judged. There's condemnation. And that is the example that the Spirit convicts people that God does have a plan, and you are either to choose him or you do not get his plan. You get the opposite, and that's condemnation. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to convict people of those three things. And you can pray specifically for those things regarding your unbelieving family and friends. So if you have some and you really want them to come to know Christ, you can pray specifically that the Holy Spirit will convict them of those things in their lives. And he promises to do so in Scripture. So you can claim that as a promise, that he will bring the truth before them. He will not force them to make a decision, but he will bring the truth before them so that they can reject it with their eyes wide open. His job is also to glorify Jesus Christ, especially through believers. It says in John 16, 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Holy Spirit develops in us characteristics that bring glory to Jesus in the world around us. Well, what is his purpose in the believer's life? Well, there are a number of things, and I can only touch on a few. We're going to have some more teaching on this later on. But instantaneously, at the moment you believe, he regenerates you. And that means he gives you life because you were dead. You were dead women walking. But he gives you life at the moment that you believe in Christ. And that's when we are born again. We move from being in Adam to being in Christ, fully alive in Christ. We're regenerated, reborn. He also instantaneously baptizes you into the body of Christ. Now, that word baptize means to place into, with the purpose of identifying with. So we become a part of the family of God at that very moment that we believe. That's when we're adopted as sons. We'll be studying more about that, how we're put into the body of Christ and what all that means, being in the body of Christ. He also instantaneously indwells you. He imparts to you the life of Christ by indwelling you. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. In Colossians, Paul says, this is the greatest mystery of all, Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's a wonderful thought that you have everything of Christ living within you. Now, this description in verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 1, is part of that process. Notice the order. In verse 13, it says, hearing the word of truth. And at the end, it says, believing or having believed. And then the job of sealing. The Holy Spirit did his job of convicting you, of showing you the truth. Our role is to receive it, to believe on it, to receive it, and to receive him. And we sign on by receiving salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Part of what we receive is the person of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to 13, the last part says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And it's stated also in 2 Corinthians 1:22, God set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Well, what does Paul mean by marked with a seal? I can't see any seals on you. Well, some of you have no doubt found interesting info about this in your study Bibles. For those who haven't, let me share something to enlighten your understanding of these two verses. In the ancient world, a seal was a form of identification used to authenticate and protect legal documents. Picture a scroll that's rolled up and then folded over, sort of like this. And then melted wax was placed over the edge, kind of like we would use a piece of tape today. Well, they were a little fancier. They would use a little wax. But then they'd put a signet ring stamped into that wax. And on the ring was usually the seal of a government figure or some legal figure, so that it had carried authority. So you knew that that had been sealed with someone of authority and it was not to be broken open. The concept of a seal was also used in a religious sense. The Jews considered circumcision as a seal on their membership into being one of the chosen people. And heathen cults used tattoos on the body to seal their devotees, you know, that identification factor. So the Ephesians understood this concept. It already carried with it the idea of five things. Number one, ownership. Number two, identification. Number three, security. Number four, permanence. And number five, completeness. First, ownership and identification. Ownership and identification. This seal of the Holy Spirit means that God marks his people as his own through the presence of his Holy Spirit in their lives. We always think about what we will get. We don't really think about what God gets from us. You know, God inherits us, his people, to be with him forever. He purchased us. He wants us. He doesn't do it just so we're freed from sin. He wants us to be with him. Doesn't that blow your mind? Why would he go through all this trouble to clean up a bunch, billions of dirty, rotten sinners, to fill his heaven with our redeemed selves? I think that's just so awesome that he cares about us that much. Think about how much noisier a place heaven's going to be after the rapture. I was thinking about that the other day. billions of people, all these women. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. You know that what's so nice about being lost? It means that you're wanted, because you're not called lost unless somebody wants you. No one searches for discarded or useless things. For someone to search for you means that you're wanted. And his seal on you means that you're wanted. You're valuable and you're important to him. So it carries with it the ownership and identification. The next ideas that it carries with it are the security and permanence. The seal was the completion of a transaction. It was a once-for-all act that gives us continued assurance that we are God's children and will receive all the inheritance promised to his children. We get heaven, we get new bodies, we get to reign with Christ in his kingdom. And in fact, Ephesians 4:30 says we are sealed for the day of redemption. Let me ask you a question. Is there a power greater than God? No. Are you greater than God? No. These verses about being sealed by the Holy Spirit give you assurance of your salvation. There is no power greater than God who could break that seal, including yourself. Only God can break the seal, and he has promised not to do so right here by his pledge. It says guaranteeing our inheritance. So sealing not only means ownership, identification, security, and permanence, it also carries with it the idea that the contents are prepared and complete. We are cleansed. We are made holy. All those blessings in Christ are given to us in a package. It's like sterilizing canning jars before filling them and sealing them shut. You get them all cleaned up. Then you fill them with what you want to fill them with, and you put the wax on top or the sealing rims on top, and you seal them. But in our case, the Holy Spirit is the sterilizer, the filling, and the wax, and he seals us. And only God can undo that seal. When does it take place? Now, this is an interesting thought. Sealing takes place the moment you believe in Christ for salvation. All believers are sealed. There is no exception given in any of the references to sealing. It is immediate and permanent. God the Father does the sealing. The Holy Spirit is the seal. Nowhere are we exhorted to ask for it, so it must be universal and it must be immediate. Now, some false teaching has developed around the timing of this sealing due to a misleading translation. In the King James Version, Ephesians 1:13 has the word inserted after in it. In whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed. Literally, the verse reads, in whom having believed you were sealed. But for years, the King James Version was used exclusively. In fact, about 350 years. So some people were taught that sealing took place sometime after believing, and this generally became associated with water baptism. But modern, more accurate translations have shown this teaching to be without any basis. But old ideas are hard to die. Anybody here affected by this teaching? You heard this before? Okay, we had some discussion on Thursday about it too. Some people had been affected by it. So I wanted to clear that up. There is no basis for this teaching in Scripture. We are sealed immediately and it's permanent. What are the results of being sealed? Well, we are guaranteed all that God has to offer for us. We're guaranteed all that God has promised for our future. There is no mention here of conditional behavior, is there? No, it doesn't say anything, you know, well, as long as you keep your house clean and keep your act straight. It doesn't say that. We're guaranteed to get all those promises. God's making the guarantee. And the Greek word that's used for guarantee was used in ancient times to describe an engagement ring or down payment, and the deposit was binding. In the same way, God's deposit of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives is the first payment of all the treasures that will be ours. God will keep all his promises. He will never renege. That's why that phrase is there, guaranteeing our inheritance. That shows you that he has guaranteed it. The Holy Spirit being present within us assures us that we are his, that he won't forget about us when he comes, that we go to be with him when we die, that our sins will never again count against us, that we are new creatures in Christ, that you can add on and on and on the things that he's promised. The Holy Spirit transforms the believer's life, undeniably marking God's presence and God's ownership in that life. And you never need to worry about your standing with him. If you have trusted in Christ, you are his, signed, sealed, and delivered forever. And that is our blessing number 7. Although there are many other in the New Testament that are mentioned, these are the ones that are mentioned in this part of Scripture. And this is your package that you received at the moment of salvation. Concluding, Your position in Christ is your acceptance before God. It is your assurance of salvation, and it is your identity. And these are your spiritual blessings to be enjoyed now. These have nothing to do with your finances, your health, your family. These meet the deepest needs of humanity. They answer the questions, who am I and why am I here? And they tell you all that Christ has done for you. Christ's presence in you is life. You're no longer dead. It is power for living. God desires for us to live a godly life, and He enables us to do it. And that's part of this identity, is that not only does He want you to live a life that's glorifying to Him, but He enables you to do it by giving you the Holy Spirit to help you live that kind of life. But also, this presence of the Holy Spirit in you is the basis of a relationship, the personal relationship we can have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it's also the relationship that we have with one another within the body of Christ, our community here. Let's pray. Father, I praise You for all the blessings that You've given to us. I thank You that You own us, that You love us, that we are permanently Yours, that You will never forget about us, that You have given us all we need for a life of godliness and a life that can be pleasing to You. I thank You so much that we were lost and that You came out to look for us, that You convicted us of who You are, and that we were given the opportunity to accept You and to believe that. I pray that You continue to give us Your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can come to know You better and know all that we have in You, never again questioning who we are, but knowing who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.